As you can see from your lesson, we come this week to the subject of the Second Great Awakening. Now, before we get started, let me remind you the best way and perhaps simplest way to define a revival is the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit done in an extraordinary way. Otherwise, you have all kinds of oddities brought into what is and isn't a revival. It's just the ordinary work of the Spirit in saving sinners and sanctifying saints that he ordinarily does in an extraordinary way. Now, historically, we typically speak of two great awakenings. There's many smaller awakenings, typically just called revivals, but we use the term awakening, great awakening, to describe those larger revivals that took place in the history of our country. If you remember, the first one took place back in the 18th century, and more particularly in the 1730s and 40s. And as we'll see here this morning, the second one took place in the middle of the 1790s and went all the way into the latter part of the 1830s. So we're going to see that the second awakening is longer with respect to duration than the first. Now, as I've already said, there's been leveled several criticisms against both of these awakenings. And I've already asserted in weeks past that some of these criticisms or concerns are legitimate. But nevertheless, I want to just very briefly here in a few minutes, by way of introduction to this lesson on the Second Great Awakening, kind of balance the concerns that some might have with the actual blessings of those awakenings into these two exhortations. One, don't overlook or despise the ordinary work of the Spirit. And this is one of the major criticisms of the two awakenings. That sometimes people can pray for the extraordinary work of the Spirit, all the while devaluing or depreciating, or perhaps even in the worst case, despising the regular work of God amongst his people. Because keep in mind, if we define a revival as the extraordinary work of the Spirit, then by very definition, his ordinary work isn't a revival. And so revivals are the exception, not the norm. And I think that's an important point to keep in mind. But secondly, kind of on the other side of that, don't neglect praying for the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. It's wrong to despise the regular, but I don't think it's wrong to pray for the abnormal. And I had Greg read that or sing that hymn for this purpose. There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Savior above. And then you have the other stanzas where basically it's a prayer for revival. But notice the refrain. Showers of blessing we need. So we're praying for showers. That's the extraordinary, abundant work of God through the Spirit in his people. And yet, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. So we're thankful for the drops, the regular, everyday work of the Holy Spirit in and through his people. We're not despising the regular, because the regular, brethren, is often regular. So we don't want to despise the regular activity of the Spirit, but neither do we want to cease praying for the showers. Be thankful for the raindrops and pray for the showers. I think if you put those two together, you'll have, from my perspective, a healthy view of revivals. Now, we're going to see more particularly today that with reference to the Second Awakening, early on, after the revival started, the revival broke into two categories. And the first one we could call the old measures, and we're going to see that that's basically biblical Christians who prayed for revival and experienced it through the old time-tested means of grace. And then there was what became known as the new measures. And as you could think, or as you might surmise, the new measures were extra-biblical and in many cases anti-biblical. Not everything that's new is always bad, but in this case, as often it is, the new measures were bad. And eventually the new measures kind of came to a head in a particular person by the name of Charles G. Finney. And so we're going to talk about him today a little bit. But you have both of the measures represented in two men, in fact. Well, there's obviously several men that represented the older ways. We're going to talk about some of them today. But one was a gentleman by the name of William Sprague. And in the 1830s, he preached a series of lectures on revival. And they're obviously very good. And I'm going to quote from it here in a second. So he represents, his lectures on revival represent the old school or the old measures that are more biblical. Now, Charles Finney also in the same year, or in the same decade, I think a few years later, I think he preached these in 1832, Finney 1835. He preached a series of sermons. You really wonder if he's not trying to answer this guy's lectures, or at least rival them on some level, and they were published soon after, and they're called Lectures on Revival. Now, Finney's lectures on revival obviously are very different from Sprague's lectures on revival. Again, William Sprague represents classic biblical theology and methodology, whereas Finney, he contradicted both orthodox doctrine and practice. It would actually be a very helpful study. We're going to kind of do that today. If you just took these two volumes, Sprague and Finney, and contrasted them, because they both represent the two sides of competing theology and practice in the second Great Awakening. Now, some of you also might know, you know, I don't think we're going to have time to quote from him. Unfortunately, I didn't get this in the mail until yesterday, and I had already my lecture, my lesson typed, and so. But there's a whole lot of good stuff in that particular volume. Not only his lectures on revival, but almost the second half of the volume is a collection of letters written to him by other contemporary ministers about revival. A few last quick things about Finney, because we're going to spend a good part of our time this morning talking about him. Some of you might know that he ended up in Oberlin, Ohio, which is southwest of Cleveland. And there he founded and was the first president of the Oberlin College. And that college was known for Finneyanism. And I'm not sure what it is today. It's probably just liberal, like most other colleges, Bible colleges. But nevertheless, he ended up living the last 25 or 30 years of his life about 45 minutes north of us. So that's an unfortunate claim that this state has, that it was home to Mr. Finney. Tony? I mean, Billy Graham, for example, was fond to say that he was the greatest revivalist in the history of the world next to the Apostle Paul. And you just have to scratch your head as to how could anybody say that. Let's do it this way. You don't have to do this, but just stop and go back. Some of you, not too far back, and others, maybe you've never experienced this, but this was a very common experience that I endured when I was converted at the rescue mission and had to go to chapel services every night, the preacher would say at the end of the meeting, with every eye closed and every head bowed, and he'd have some music playing, just as I am, and he would do a couple of two things. He would either say, raise your hand up, please close your eyes and bow your head. I see that hand. I see that hand. Praise God. Praise God. Oh, he's working here tonight. I see that hand. He'd keep going if he didn't get any hands. He'd wait until he got at least a dozen. Then he'd say, now, all of you who raise your hand, repeat this prayer after me. I am a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I now receive him. I accept forgiveness. I will never doubt it. I'm going to heaven. Amen. Or sometimes they might vary it. Instead of doing the hands raised, they might just be so bold to say, you need to get out your seat and come forward. Don't let distance, don't let 20 feet keep you from Jesus. And when you come forward, what happens? You make a decision for Jesus. We sometimes refer to that as decisionism or decisional regeneration. It equates conversion with some type of activity. A prayer, getting out of your seat, walking an aisle, raising your hand. All of that wasn't so much created by Finney, but it was perfected by him. So stop and think, all of that is Finneyism. Again, he didn't invent it all. He invented some of it, but he definitely perfected it. Because when you go to his lectures on revival, that's how, well, we're going to see that when we come to the lesson. But that's how he conducted his revival meetings. By the way, he did a lot of other things that are neither here nor there. He introduced women, public prayers and preaching. He introduced organ music, the use of organ. And some of those are neither here nor there, again, from my perspective. But at the time, they were very new and novel. He basically was the kind of person that had the mindset, whatever works, use it. He was the pragmatist of the Second Great Awakening. And we'll see that he maybe wasn't even, and very likely wasn't, a Christian person. But we can leave that judgment to God. But we can judge his actions. We can judge his theology. And his theology wasn't Christian. All right, so let's go quickly then to our lesson. Within this lesson, and likely a couple others, I want to consider what's been historically called the Second Great Awakening. Now, we're going to do three things today. First of all, see its early setting, a couple of its roots, tap roots. And then secondly, its major players. And there, unfortunately, we're only going to have time to look at three. Not even William Sprague that I mentioned, which is unfortunate because he literally wrote the book on revivalism, as I've said. But nevertheless, maybe we'll come back to him. I don't know. And then the new measures, that's really going to bring us to Finneyism. All right. It's early setting. The Second Great Awakening began in the early 1790s and lasted through the 40s. It's debated either 30s or 40s. We'll see. Somewhere in that time span. In his book, God Sent Revival, the story of Asahel Nettleton and the Second Great Awakening, Thornbury suggested three different differences between the First and Second Awakenings. For one thing, the second was longer, whereas the first ended abruptly, almost like switching off an electric light. The second faded gradually like the coming of the night. According to Ian Murray, the duration of the second was not less than a quarter of a century, and in the opinion of most, several years longer. Furthermore, the second had no truly outstanding personalities involved in it, whereas the first featured the intellectual giant Jonathan Edwards and the massive orator George Whitefield. The second came about through the coordinated labors of many men of smaller stature. This led Thornbury to suggest a final difference. In some respects, many felt that because the Second Awakening was not dominated by a few strong figures, it was a purer and sounder movement. It was carried on by settled pastors who lived in the communities where the revivals took place and stayed to attend them. And we'll see some of those settled pastors when we get to our second point in its main players. There was at least 10 that are well known and should be studied, but we're only going to look at, as I said, a handful. All right, notice, let's skip over the quotation there to a first of the taproots, or two of the main things that shaped the culture from which, or maybe we could say the soil out of which, the Second Awakening grew. And that is, first, the decline of evangelical religion. The awakening began in the early 90s in the midst of darkness and decay. From the standpoint of evangelical piety, the years between the two awakenings were years of decline and spiritual deadness. This was in part the result of the Enlightenment, sometimes called the Age of Reason. The Enlightenment was characterized by a Europe-wide philosophical questioning at best, skeptical rejection at worst of traditional Christian faith as incompatible with reason, or at least requiring a new rational and philosophical foundations if some version of Christianity were to be worthy of, quote, enlightened man's belief. French support for the emancipation of Britain's 13 colonies opened the way for a wider hearing of her philosophers of the so-called Enlightenment, who treated Christianity as a fable imposed on oppressed people. So this is one of the kind of reasons why there was a darkness preceding the Second Awakening. Books such as Rights of Man and Age of Reason by Thomas Paine had become immensely popular. While a number of churches continued to grow slowly, Christians commonly spoke of dark times, slow conditions, and a falling off. It was universally believed that there had been no general awakening since the 40s, a further indication of the low spiritual condition lies in the extent to which controversies occupied the attention of churches. So, first of all, there was no small amount of spiritual indifference. Secondly, the growth of evangelical religion. The latter part of the 18th century also saw steady growth of churches, especially among the Baptists in the South. In 1760, churches of Baptist persuasion, which were very few in number and of slight influence in Virginia, saw the first in a succession of events which, within 30 years, was to make them one of the largest Christian groups in the state. By events, Murray meant the establishment of various influential churches throughout Pennsylvania, Virginia, and Kentucky. By the way, we will see, not next week or maybe the week after, but possibly a couple weeks out, the rise of the Southern Baptists. And you're going to see that even now there's a lot of Baptist churches populating the southern states. And we're going to see that they're going to eventually form into a denomination that's going to be thoroughly Reformed Baptist in its origin. The great success and rapid increase of the Baptists in Virginia must be ascribed primarily to the power of God working with them. And yet there were also some strong Presbyterian churches that sweetened the soil from which the awakening would grow. While the end of the War of Independence had a negative impact upon some churches, obviously, for example, the Church of England, following the war, many churches began to experience revival. It was among Baptist churches on the James River that the first signs of a coming change were seen in 1785. From that date, revival spread as fire among stubble, continuing for several years in different parts. It appears that this work began, Murray says, among the Baptists. This revival would soon spread, though, to Presbyterian and Methodist churches. In his book, Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism, Ian Murray provides numerous testimonies of the spread of revival throughout the southeastern states. For example, he quotes from a pastor by the name of Jesse Lee, describing the year 1787. There was a remarkable revival of religion in the town of Petersburg, and many of the inhabitants were savingly converted, and the old Christians greatly revived. That town never witnessed before or since such wonderful displays of the presence and love of God in the salvation of immortal souls. Prayer meetings were frequently held both in the town and in the country, and souls were frequently converted at those meetings. Thus, while it's impossible to identify the exact time and place of the Second Great Awakening, because remember, it's less definable in terms of personalities, as the first was, its origin is related to churches located in Kentucky, Virginia, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and New York. This doesn't deny, as we shall see, the revival eventually spread to states in the Northeast. So it has its origin in the South and then the Middle States, New Jersey and New York, and then it's going to come up into the Northeastern states, into New England, as we turn into the 1800s. But we're still kind of in the tail end of the 1700s. Notice, Mr. Murray, this transformation was also attended by a new unity among the evangelical denominations. Some divisions and heartaches there indeed were, but on the whole, Christians of different persuasions on church matters recognized that they were receivers in common of the abundant grace of God. Unity had now a higher priority. Regular and separate Baptists settled their differences and became one. New relationships were forged across denominational borders. Being a Christian was seen to be more important than being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, so buildings were frequently shared and a common witness engaged in where such cooperation had been scarcely known. And I think that's kind of in part maybe due to the War of Independence. There's a little bit more of a unified approach to things, and particularly to religion. Now, keep in mind, too, that one of the criticisms about revival, and even this one that we're studying, is the lax view of some of the distinctions that we hold. So some might be, put off by Baptist mingling with the Methodists or whatever, whatever. But here I think Murray is right to say that this was a positive thing insofar as all these different churches held to the fundamentals. It's not like the Methodists of our day or the Presbyterians of our day or the Baptists of our day, quite frankly, because all three are a mess. They toe up from the floor up, to put it like we used to say in the mission. But nevertheless, back in the days, in these days, in the early beginnings of the revival, there was a continuity of major doctrines, though there was differences, and so they were just preaching the old same gospel if it was a Methodist church, a Baptist church, or a Presbyterian church, and this was a positive thing. All right, any questions about some of the roots of this movement before we come to some of the main players? All right, major players. Now, as I've mentioned, a number of them, and the book I'm quoting from, Ian Murray's book, Revival and Revivalism, has a chapter, I think it's called Five Men, or something like that. And he goes through five of some of the most important men. He doesn't mention in that chapter, that I recall, Sprague, which definitely could make a six, and then there's a few others too. But those men we're going to come to, at least in part, now. While the revival continued throughout the South, the southern states, such as Tennessee, Kentucky, and Virginia, within the 19th century, as I've said, it's moved north into the middle states and even into the New England states. Now, the first guy that we're going to look at is Asahel Nettleton. I think have more here on him than I intended because we want to come back to him more thoroughly next week. But I want to give you a quick introduction to him. Without doubt, Nettleton was the central figure of the Second Great Awakening. While I've already asserted the Second Awakening had no dominant figure as Whitfield in the first, Nettleton comes the closest. So he's really the closest thing to Whitfield we have in the Second Awakening, and in some ways superior to Whitfield. We'll see that more so next week. Ordained in 1812 as a congregational minister, Nettleton began preaching in the waste places of Connecticut and Rhode Island. These were filled with churches void of ministers, many of which had long been overrun by fanatical groups of various descriptions. He labored throughout southern and northern states until 1832, when poor health forced him to slow down. He relocated to Connecticut in 38 when the Theological Institute of Connecticut was founded. While refusing the office of president because of his poor health, he taught subjects such as evangelism, revivals, and other topics with which he was conversant. At his death, Nettleton left several unpublished manuscripts among his possessions, some of which were later published, including miscellaneous remarks on various subjects. Among these, that is one of the subjects, are thoughts of revival, wherein objections to religious revivals are answered. Now, I said that this awakening was more so controlled by settled pastors who, in many cases, labored for 30, 40, 45 years in the same church. The only exception to that rule is Nettleton. He was, like Whitfield, a preacher of churches. And so his ministry was a little different than some of these other men in that regard. But we're going to see that he always worked with the local ministers, and he never ran roughshod over them, as did his contemporary, Mr. Finney. Against revivals, many objections are urged. This is Nettleton. It is said that they are mere excitements which have in them nothing of the nature of true religion, and that they ought not to be ascribed to the Spirit of God. In support of these allegations is alleged. 1. Their suddenness, and the fact that such numbers profess to be converted in so short a time. Answer. The influences of the Spirit are compared in the Scriptures to the rain. Would you object to the rain and say it cannot be rain because it sometimes comes suddenly and in so many drops? 2. The great distress which exists in revivals is urged as an objection against them. Answer. It is not religion which causes the distress, but a conviction of the want of it. Is it surprising that sinners should be distressed when they are brought to realize that they are exposed to eternal destruction? 3. It is said that persons are only terrified by alarming preaching. Answer. Why were they not terrified before? They have often heard the same truths. They have heard, perhaps for years, the most alarming preaching and remain unmoved. Why are they alarmed now if they are under no influence from on high? 4. It is said that it is all enthusiasm. Answer. If the distress of sinners is greater than the case demands, then call it enthusiasm. But if the sinner is in danger of losing his soul, not to be distressed is blockish stupidity. 5. It is said the sudden joy manifested in revivals is irrational and cannot be the effect of divine influence. Answer. What shall we find to answer these expressions in the Bible? The peace of God that passes all understanding, rejoicing with joy unspeakable full of glory, all joy in peace and believing, called out of darkness into marvelous light. Would not a criminal who should be pardoned on his way to the gallows rejoice? 6. It is said many who are zealous for a season turn back and become worse than before. Answer, true. And so it was in the time of Christ. Many went back and walked no more with him. Does this prove that Christ had no true disciples? It was so likewise in the days of the apostles. John says they went out from us, but they were not of us. And then lastly, the question is sometimes asked, if revivals are the work of God, why do they not exist among other denominations? And why am not I taken? Answer, this objection lies with equal force against the Christian religion. Not more than 1/5 part of the world is evangelized. Jews, Mohammedans, and pagans might say, if yours is the true religion, why does not God convince us of its truth? But revivals do exist in other denominations. All evangelical denominations have in favor with them in greater or less degree. Revivals are doubtless the work of God or the work of the devil. If they are the work of the devil, I believe all will acknowledge that there is more praying and more apparent religion in the devil's kingdom than there is out of it. To all who oppose revivals, I would say, beware lest you be found fighting against God. We'll come back again to Mr. Nettleton next week. But it's somewhat kind of embarrassing that a man so used of God, maybe not identically, but similarly as Whitfield, is never even mentioned. And what's worse than that, the guy that did most to tear down the revival, Finney, is praised at the expense of Nettleton. Everybody knows about Mr. Finney. Oh, he's the greatest evangelist in the whole history of the world. He was kind of the human backbone and an instrument to the second awakening. No, he was the cause of its downfall. The one, humanly speaking, that was the cause of its uprising is forgotten. But we're going to remedy that next week when we come back to him. Now, Archibald Alexander is another one that we should definitely have spent more time on. I mentioned that there's the second half of this book contains letters written to Sprague from his contemporaries about revival. He sent out letters to his friends and said, hey, give me your thoughts on revival. And the first is a letter from Mr. Alexander. And it's very good. It gives, I think, 10 particulars about a revival. But Archibald Alexander. Archibald was born in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia in April 1772. He was converted in 1789 while tutoring a family of four small children. In the autumn of 89, he made public profession of his faith. Books were rare in those days, but he read and was greatly helped by works of Flavel, Owen, Alleyne, the Erskines, Doddridge, and Whitfield. In 1790, he began his preparations for the ministry, and in October, he presented himself before the presbytery in Lexington, Virginia. He was licensed in October 1791. In 1794, he was given charge over a number of smaller congregations in Virginia. These were little churches that didn't have pastors, and they were close enough that he could oversee all of them. In 1806, he received a unanimous call to the Third Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, which he accepted. Coming to the central city of the land at 34 years of age, his mind and character were already molded and matured. In 1811, Princeton Seminary in New Jersey, the first Presbyterian seminary in America, was founded, and in 1812, Alexander was called to be its first professor. Samuel Miller, another man that should get more time than he's going to get, would join him just a year later. Having labored through the revival and taught theology for decades, the cream of his knowledge was published in 1844 as Thoughts on Religious Experience. This volume described various aspects of Christian experience, both in its beginning, regeneration, yes, the first 5 or 8 chapters on that, and then its continuation on sanctification and spiritual warfare. The rest of the book is largely taken up with that. What Edwards was to the first awakening, Archibald Alexander was to the second, as both wrote on experience through their respective awakenings. Remember, Edwards wrote several treatises like Religious Affections and stuff like that. He does that basically here, but probably even exceeds him in precision. This particular volume, Thoughts on Religious Experience, is absolutely excelente. Not just excellent, but excelente. That's a notch above. Edward Payson, again, some of these guys should be getting more attention, but unfortunately we're not going to. Edward Payson was born in New Hampshire. After he graduated from Harvard, he entered the teaching profession at Portland, Maine, but soon answered a call to the ministry and for 20 years served the Second Church of Portland, a congregational church. Revival came to Portland in 1816. He wrote his mama on April 1. Our revival increases slowly. I have conversed with about 40 who entertain hopes and with about 60 more who are inquiring. 23 have joined the church since the year commenced. The work is evidently not over, but whether it will prove general is still doubtful. After 1816, there were further revivals in 22 and 27, the year of his death. Over the period of his ministry, the average increase in membership was more than 35 a year. In 27, the figure was 79. So you stop and think. 30 over the whole space of his ministry, 30 people saved and added to the church every year. You think that, well, that's not a lot, but that's a revival. It may or may not be considered a great one, but it's a steady one. And I guarantee you that the majority of his converts were converted. See, Finney was racking up numbers. Thousands. You read his auto, thousands, thousands saved yesterday. Well, how many of them persevered? In fact, so few of them did, he had to create a whole different doctrine to justify it. He's kind of the inventor, not in the full sense, but he was the perfecter of the carnal Christian doctrine. So there's two Christians, one who lives like a Christian and one who doesn't. And the latter needs what? A second work of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's Finney. So he said, basically, the reason why most of my converts don't live like Christians is because they've never been baptized in the Holy Ghost. Well, we'll come to that here in a moment. But these are 30 a year and solidly converted. That's a mighty work of God. That's the work of the Spirit done, the ordinary work of the Spirit done in an extraordinary way. Would to God we'd have it. Be thankful for the raindrops, as I've said, and pray for the showers. He told his mother in a letter in February of 1822, the revival has been advancing, and there now seems to be every reason to hope that God has begun a great work among us. He wrote in March the same year, the revival goes on. 15, we hope, are converted, and 4 times that number under deep impressions. But in the midst of it, I am laid aside. My lungs have been failing for several weeks, and I can no longer preach. But Peyton not only knew revival, but also prolonged sickness and severe temptations. He wrote on December 5 of 1823, I have been sick and laid up from preaching on Thanksgiving Day and 2 Sabbaths, but I am now able to resume my labors. But oh, the temptations which have harassed me for the last 3 months. I have met with nothing like them in books. That is, he's never read of them, of these experiences anywhere else. It seems to me that my state has been far worse than that of man's soul when Diabolus, this is from Bunyan's book, Holy War, and his legions broke into the town. They could not get into the castle, the heart, but my castle was full of them. But do not be troubled for me. This is writing again to his mom. I am now better. Let me then try to comfort my mother. By the way, in his works, the 3 volume set of Payson's works, the first volume has maybe, I don't know, I can't remember, anywhere between 100 and 200 pages of his memoirs. And that's where I'm quoting from. Very excellent stuff. He's a very easy guy to read, Edward Payson. And somebody gave me probably 10 years ago, I think it was a $100 certificate or something for Pastor Appreciation Day. And that's what I bought, Edward Payson. All right, that brings us then to New Measures. Anything to say about or questions or comments about some of those major players? I gave you just 3, didn't I? Well, just keep in mind that Samuel Miller should be added to the list. Gardner Springs, some of you might know that name. He was a contemporary of this era. He wrote a very well-known commentary on 1 John. Can't think of the name. It's more of a thematic thing. He doesn't go straight through it, but he kind of distinguishing characteristics of true religion. That's Gardner Springs. Of course, William Sprague. William Beecher, and probably a few others. But nevertheless, those 3 will have to suffice. All right, let's go on to New Measures. Beginning in the 1820s, various practices associated with the awakening became a concern. These practices became known as New Measures, in contrast to the older, time-tested ways, what I called earlier, Old Measures. Eventually, Finney rose as the leader of the New Measures. After being born on August 29 in Connecticut, Finney and his family moved to New York. Neither of my parents were professing Christians, and among our neighbors, there were very few religious people. By the way, if I didn't mention it, William Sprague pastored the church, Presbyterian Church, in Albany, New York for 40 years. And Albany, if you don't know, is the capital of New York, about midway up there near the coast. After pursuing a career as a lawyer, Penny had a religious experience in 81. And again, I'll leave it at that. It was a religious, prolonged religious experience. Not sure if he was converted. Almost immediately after this experience, Penny felt a desire to preach. That's probably not always the best thing to do. Just basically called himself into the ministry. Sometimes you have very bad things happen when you do that. He was marvelously equipped to be a public speaker. Here's his qualifications to be a preacher. These are found in the footnote of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Tall and handsome. Well, I count on that one. Hawk-like eyes. He could hypnotize those whom his gaze fell upon while speaking. He had a mellow, wise-ranging voice that showed poise and self-assurance. Almost from the beginning of his public ministry, all who heard him were captivated by stage presence. You can kind of get the picture of what you have here. I mean, just stop and think of some of these contemporary heretic preachers. Nice, good hair, nice teeth, smile. They can command your attention. Very gifted orators and whatever. Finney was trained under his pastor for 2 years. His pastor finally relented and gave in to train him and was eventually ordained in 24. A part of his ordination vows included an affirmation of his belief in the Westminster Confession of Faith, because it was a Presbyterian church. But amazingly, he later acknowledged that at the time of his induction into the ministry, he didn't even read it. By 26, Finney's ministry grew as he preached to packed churches and large crowds all over New England and elsewhere. But concern grew about his theology and practice. And so notice first his theology. Although a Presbyterian minister to the end of his life, Finney took serious issue with the Westminster. That's a little bit of an understatement. He rejected man's depravity through the fall, the imputation of Adam's sin, the satisfaction theory of the atonement, and the inward and efficacious work of the Spirit of regeneration. As soon as he was exposed to these ideas, he rejected them as being contrary to reason. Reason was supreme. Again, it goes back to the Enlightenment. People used to believe those things, but no longer do we. We've progressed. And you don't have to guess as to his doctrine, brethren, because I have it at home, and you can get his systematic theology. Because we're going to, as I mentioned, he ended up in Oberlin, just a little bit north of us, and there he taught theology for the rest of his life. Plus, you can get his lectures for free, or you can get probably all of it for free on the internet. And then you have a ton of other stuff that was published by him. So it's all right there for you to read. And when you read his systematic theology, it's not Christian in any stretch of the imagination. Regeneration consists in the sinner changing his... This is Finney. Regeneration consists in the sinner changing his ultimate choice, intention, preference, or in changing from selfishness to love or benevolence, or in other words, in turning from the supreme choice of self-gratification to the supreme love of God and the equal love of his neighbor. Of course, the subject of regeneration, that is the sinner, must be an agent in the work. Of course, because that's rational. Finney despised imputation in any form. The doctrine of a literal imputation of Adam's sin to all his posterity, of the literal imputation of all the sins of the elect to Christ, and of his suffering for them, the exact amount due to the transgressors, of the literal imputation of Christ's righteousness or obedience to the elect, and the consequent perpetual justification of all that are converted from the first exercise of faith, whatever their subsequent life may be. I say, says Mr. Finney, I regard these dogmas as fabulous, and better befitting a romance than a system of theology. He just threw under the bus everything. Definitely the whole of Romans 5 and the whole Bible. Fabulous. These are things that we just don't believe any longer, says Finney. As I've said, he also believed in the second work of the Spirit, he referred to as the baptism of the Spirit, subsequent to conversion, which equipped ministers and Christians to ministry effectively. Again, this was one way in which he could justify his non-Christian living converts that hadn't been yet baptized. And this, of course, is why he said ministers who opposed the revival or didn't have success in the preaching, they too needed the baptism of the Spirit. Without receiving the second work of the Spirit, a man's ministry would lack power. Finney said of his pastor, the one that trained him, if he had ever been converted to Christ, he had failed to receive that divine anointing of the Holy Spirit that would make him a power in the pulpit and in society for the conversion of souls. He had fallen short of receiving the baptism of the Spirit, which is indispensable to ministerial success. He's again the tragic example of pragmatism. How many people are converted on your ministry? That is, how many people have walked an aisle and made a decision? This marks out who is and isn't faithful. All the time, he argues, these people say that my ministry isn't of God, that my revivals are not of the Spirit, but look at the evidence. Brethren, you have to be careful with that. Because if that's the case, then the church with the biggest membership is the most faithful, and that would probably put us, I don't know, maybe the guy from Austin, Texas, or from Houston, Texas, Joe Osteen, he has one of the biggest churches. I think he's probably the most faithful pastor in the world, don't you? Just look at the evidence. And by inference, the smallest churches are the less faithful. That's if you judge by that standard. You can read his quotation, his statement there. Brethren, I don't want to be unkind, but as I've been reading him and working through his auto especially, I felt like I just needed to stop through the day and take a bath. Because I felt so dirty. He is so prideful. His memoirs, or his autobiography, as it would be called. The memoirs is the full edition, and then the autobiography is the short edition, and that's what I have. So I can't stomach that, let alone the memoirs. His view of preaching. In 1835, Finney preached a series of sermons on revival that were later printed as Finney's Lectures on Revivals. In Sermon 14, Measures to Promote Revivals, Finney expressly denied God in any way regulates New Testament worship. His basic premise is, any and all means that work should be employed. Again, pragmatism at its worst. He said, in the New Testament, it was left to the discretion of the church to determine from time to time what measures shall be adopted and what forms pursued in giving the gospel its power. This made room for what he called new measures. The most controversial of these he called the anxious seat. By this I mean, he said, the appointment of some particular seat in the place of meeting where the anxious may come and be addressed particularly and be made subjects of prayer and sometimes be conversed with individually. For Finney, this allowed the sinner to make a public decision. If you say to the sinner, there is the anxious seat, come out and avow your determination to be on the Lord's side. And if he is not willing to do so, small a thing as that, then he isn't willing to do anything. And there he is, brought out before his own conscience. It uncovers the delusion of the human heart and prevents a great many spurious conversions by showing those who might otherwise imagine themselves willing to do anything for Christ that in fact they are willing to do nothing. Basically saying, if you're not willing to come forward and make a decision, then you're not a Christian, and if you do, you are. And the irony of it is that, again, this altar call, this walk an aisle, repeat a prayer, this decisional regeneration mindset was all supposedly done to keep away spurious conversions when it actually fostered them. Thus, for Finney, ministerial success was all about creating the proper atmosphere. It was emotionalism. Again, in our culture, play the just as I am, real slow, every head's down, every eye's closed, creating the right environment. That was Finney in his day. It is evident that we must have more exciting preachers to meet the character and wants of the age. Ministers are generally beginning to find this out, and some of them complain of it and suppose it to be owing to new measures, as they call them. But this is not the difficulty. The character of the age has changed, and these men have not conformed to it, but retain the same stiff, dry, prosing style of preaching and that answered half a century ago. Finney himself was deeply conscious of the radical contrast between his own preaching and the orthodox of his day. By 1835, he was ready to tell his hearers that he was presenting what was virtually a new theology of conversion. The truth is that very little of the gospel has come out upon the world for these hundreds of years without being clogged and obscured by false theology. Basically saying, man, where's the truth been since I've got here? If conversion was the result of the sinner's decision, as he believed it was, and if the inducing of that decision was the responsibility of the preacher, as he thought it was, then any measure that would bring the unconverted right to the point of instant and absolute submission, those were his words, had to be good. Whatever it takes to get the sinner to walk an aisle and say a prayer, it doesn't matter what you have to do. Put the right music, turn off the lights, put some dancers on the stage. Whatever it takes. Get them out of their seats. Get them to the front so that you can boast of how many people were saved by your ministry last night. Brother, this is in part why I had to leave the rescue mission. Because I was getting pressured for numbers. Here we are raising every quarter. You have to have, money raising campaigns, which is the nature of things. And, of course, the chaplain is going to stand in front of the people and try to encourage them to donate to the ministry. And so I would stand up and say, I really believe the Lord saved at least one sinner last year. And there's six or eight that I'm hopeful for, though cautious of. Then there's another couple dozen that profess to be Christian, but they're struggling. And the gospel was preached to 400 people over the year. To me, that's amen. But you're not going to raise a lot of money like that. No, you have to say, 400 people made a decision for Jesus last year, and I guarantee everybody will clap. Give me that pen. Let me write this check. It is what it is, but it couldn't be that for me. I don't know how many got saved. I remember one time we're in a staff meeting. And because most of the people went to the big Wesleyan church that was neither Wesleyan nor church, every year they would take the men and the women in buses to their Easter play. I mean, they really put out the play. They had real live donkeys and camels, everything. And then at the end of the donkeys and the camels, the preacher would have people write in a card. You see that card there? The music's low and the lights are down and everybody quiet. Shh, don't mess this up. The Spirit's here. Don't hesitate. Do you have a pencil? Satan's going to tell you don't do it. But check the decision box and pass those forward. So we're here at a few days later. We're in our staff meeting, and one of the guys that goes to that church says, how many decisions were there last week at our Easter play? Everybody looks at me. I would say probably the same as last year, and probably the same people. When I said it, I said, oh, probably the same as last year. And he was like, wow. And I said, probably the same people, too. And he went. his view of local churches. Finney viewed every minister who rejected his new measures as apostate. He believed anyone who opposed them was of the devil and must be resisted. Finney defended the new measures as if the very essence of revival. If the measures were inseparable from the work of the Spirit, then to oppose them, or their defenders, was to oppose revivals, indeed to oppose God. Such behavior split churches and created great division. Finney was himself often responsible for the division of congregations, not only because of his general criticism of ministers, but because of the very nature of his teaching on revival. If, as he taught, all faithful men were able to secure revivals, only one conclusion could be drawn on preachers who failed to do so. Finney often openly anathematized local pastors who opposed him, urging Christians to leave such dead churches. As Finney went from place to place, building all the while a large following, he considered it essential in moving into a community or church to crush whatever strongholds there might be of people who held to the old views. Many pastors and laymen found him too formidable an adversary and yielded to his verbal hammer strokes. Finney soon came to regard himself as a crusader against the status quo, a prosecuting attorney bent on convicting and sentencing systems opposed to his own. Well, the Lord, who sees all and knows all, does right. And with those words, I'm happy to say Mr. Finney is in the right place. Wherever that is, it's the right place. Joe, we have one minute over, but I'll let you have the last word. A lot of the same doctrines, perfectionism, second blessing, excessive outward manifestations that prove the Spirit's presence. Billy Graham followed his methods. Yeah. He kind of perfected them. Billy Graham was really fond to say, don't let distance keep you from Jesus. As if Jesus is somehow more here than there. The problem is it's not that there aren't people saved like that, but they're not saved because of that. They're saved in spite of that. But how many people are you deceiving? Because oftentimes they will say, whenever you feel like you're not a Christian, remember this night. And they somehow attach everything, the basis of their assurance, to some outward external act that they did. Raising their hand, repeating a prayer, walking an aisle. Well, the second awakening was longer, and it did divide into the old and new. The old was very pure. It had faithful ministers, most of which were pastors of local churches, with the exception of perhaps the greatest figure of the old measures, and that's Asahel Nettleton, to whom will come, God willing, next week. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercies. We thank you for men of old that have labored faithfully in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you also for warnings and examples not to follow. And we pray that we would never err to the side of pragmatism. Whatever supposedly works is lawful. But help us on the other hand, Father, not to be complacent. But help us to be thankful for the raindrops. But oh, plead and pray for the showers. And to this end, we pray that you meet with us in 30 minutes as we would reassemble to worship you in spirit and truth. Amen.